thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
Today, really special day. We're going to be talking about this question. Has the church replaced Israel? Now, some of you may say, I don't know. I have no clue even what that means. And that's totally okay, because we need to go on a journey of looking at Scripture. And why do we support Israel as a church? But I will tell you this. This question, has the church replaced Israel? And I'll explain more about that later. Fewer questions are actually more controversial in the Christian faith. It's the reality. It draws lines in the sand that one brother can be on one side, one brother can be on the other, and this person supports Israel, this person believes that the church has replaced Israel, and there's a division that happens. I don't believe that's God's will and God's purpose, but this question is controversial. But we have to answer the question according to this thing right here. Would you agree? You don't want any pastor answering any questions based off their experience or their upbringing or what they think or their philosophy or what their family feels. Listen, we want answers from this thing, because it's the only thing that we can actually anchor our life to. It's the only standard that we actually have that's actually worth following. And so as we answer the question, we need to ask the question, what does this say about this question? Not according to our heritage as a church, not according to what we want, but according to what Scripture says about the issue. So when we approach this issue with Israel and the questions, and listen, many of our questions are valid. It's okay to say, I don't know if I totally understand Israel's place and the church and why we stand with Israel the way that we do. Those are okay. But it's important for us to go on a journey together to explore what God has said about it. But when we explore this question, we need to approach the answer of the question through this thing called the totality of Scripture, which sounds very, very expensive, but it's not. It's just looking at all the Scriptures in this and determining what they say to one another. Because truth has an order, and that's something to understand. Many cults are built on truth out of order. And as you look at many cults across the world, you'll find a statement of truth at somewhere along the way. But then everything else from that statement of truth has led them to a wrong belief system. It's truth out of order. And so you can't treat the Holy Scripture like a bingo wheel. Because there's all these scriptures in here, right? And so the bingo wheel theology kind of thing is that all these, just picture all these bingo balls in a big tub. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand if you played bingo before. But anyway, so that was a joke. I hope you know I'm joking. That you have all these scriptures and you just kind of crank the wheel and the scriptures just tumble around. And then you say, stop. And you open it up and you reach in. You pluck out a scripture and you say, this is what I'm going to base my doctrine on. That's scary. But it happens. And so we have to be careful that we don't believe in this whole idea of bingo wheel theology, that we take the whole of Scripture and we ask the question, what does the whole of Scripture say? Because we must understand the whole context of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelations, from the prophets of the Old Testament to the disciples of the New Testament. This is very important so that we can do what Paul told a young pastor to do. Timothy said this, rightly divide the word of God. In other words, this, take great effort in understanding the context and scriptures in context of the whole of scriptures. Because the danger of just plucking one out is that we build doctrine and we unknowingly create wrong doctrine and we build foundations on it. And then that doctrine creates a belief system that then everything else is attached to. And when your belief system or foundation is flawed, then it makes you vulnerable. It makes you vulnerable to the enemy. It makes you vulnerable because your foundation is faulty and there is a truth out of order. And one of those major things that has plagued the church is and was in answering this question, has the church replaced Israel? And the belief that the church has replaced Israel is a term, it's a theological term called replacement theology. And in a short statement, just so we can understand what we're talking about this morning, we're asking the question, is replacement theology true? And what replacement theology is this: the church has replaced Israel in promises and the purposes of God. God called Israel to a certain mission in the world, and because of Israel's failure, the church has now replaced Israel in all these things. So all the promises made in the past to the people of Israel and to Israel now only apply to the church, no longer to Israel. That's what replacement theology is. Another fancy word of explaining this is a word called supersessionism. Now, you're thinking, Jason, please spare me. But it's important to understand some of this, is that the church has superseded the church. In other words, there was all these great promises. When you read the Old Testament, there are all these incredible promises to the people of Israel. And they are. They are valid. They are real. God promised them to the Jewish people and the people of Israel. But what supersessionism is that the church has now superseded Israel and all of those promises. And so all of those promises made to Israel have now shifted away from Israel and now only are to the church, and they're only to Christians, and no longer do they apply to Israel. So, is all of this true? That's a question, and we need to answer it. So we need to understand this answer, because depending on which side of the tracks you fall on answering that question will determine how you understand the whole of Scripture, how you understand prophecy, how you understand end time events, and ultimately, here's the biggie, how you understand and see the faithfulness of God. So I want to begin this journey of answering the question by looking first in the book of Acts. Before we do, let's just pray. Let's ask God to be with us today. Father, thank you. We already know you're with us. But God, as we open your word, I pray that you would speak to us in a very profound way, that you would bring revelation to many of our hearts here today, that God, that we would see something we've never seen before, that we would be challenged in a way we've never been challenged before. God, thank you for my church family. Thank you for all that you're doing in this room, the families you're changing, the lives you're changing, the hearts you're convicting, the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth chances you're giving to us to live the life that you called us to live. Now God, as we open your word, may you speak to us deeply. In Jesus' name, we all say, amen. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 1. Acts was written by a man named Luke, who also wrote the book of Luke, which is in the four Gospels. But Luke was a doctor. He was a very meticulous man. It makes sense that he would write the book of Acts. And we start out Acts 1, verse 1, reading through verse 6, says this: in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave them convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him. Now listen, before I read this, these disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had walked with him. They had hung out with him. They had seen him do miracles. They walked with him. They saw him get crucified on a cross. They saw him go into a grave, and then they saw him walking around 3 days later. And then Jesus walked with his disciples for 40 days. Like, that's a big deal, right? That gives you a little credibility to your ministry, wouldn't you say? I think it does. And so what he said within those 40 days, like before, they listened to everything he had to say. Like, this is good. But after, now they're like, every word that Jesus is speaking, Jesus is saying, I mean, it just brings a significance even more to everything that Jesus is saying. So they're meeting with him. And it's funny, Luke captures this moment when they asked him this question. And the question the disciples asked the risen Messiah of Israel was this: Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So that's a big deal. That question must have been very pressing for them. Does this matter? Apparently, it does matter. because they're asking it in these 40 days that Jesus walked on the earth with them. Now, Jesus responds to them in verse 7. He says this, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." So the question here from the disciples, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us as Gentiles, but to the Jews it means a lot. Because remember, their whole coming up to this point, their whole history coming up to this point is prophets prophesying about God's kingdom being restored, being brought to Israel through a Messiah, a Jewish Messiah. So everything in their religion brought them to this place about that this is the pinnacle. The pinnacle is the restoration of all things in the Jewish people and with the nation of Israel. Notice Jesus did not answer their question like this. What are you talking about, you fools? I'm through with Israel, and after the day of Pentecost, the church will replace Israel, and all the promises from all the prophets are going to be taken from Israel. But don't worry, boys, I'm going to give it to you and the church. He didn't say, why would you ask such an idiotic question? Don't you guys get it? He doesn't say that. Instead, he responds in verse 7 saying this. He says, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has sent by his own authority. So what Jesus was saying was this. First of all, yes, God's plan for Israel remains. What the disciples were talking about is everything that had been prophesied and spoken about of Israel up to this point. And Jesus is saying God's plan for Israel still remains. Yes, I will restore the kingdom to Israel, but it is not time for you to know. In other words, that's a great question, disciples. He validated their question, but he still said, I'm sorry, I'm not going to tell you, but what I am going to tell you is go into all the world and preach the gospels. So, here you have the disciples. They're looking for their immediate Messiah to deliver them from the oppression of the yoke of the Romans. Now, they misunderstood the full purpose of the Messiah and his mission, but they still understood that he was the prophesied Messiah to Israel. You must understand, Jesus was and is the Jewish Messiah. Everything that was prophesied about the Messiah came through Judaism. They understood that, they knew that his purposes still were the restoration of all things. That's why they asked the question. Now, they misunderstood it. They misunderstood that God was, Jesus, through his life and his death and his resurrection, was going to incorporate the whole of the world, but he still came as a Messiah to the Jews. And then Peter talks a little bit about this in Acts 3, verse 21. He's speaking about Jesus, the Messiah, being in heaven. He says, heaven must receive him until the times of restoration of all things. So that's important to know, the times of restoration of all things. Jesus must stay in heaven until the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. In other words, what Peter is saying, there are things that must happen with Israel and the restoration of all things that the prophets spoke about. So the question is then, what did the prophets speak about for Israel? That the plan still remains and hasn't been fulfilled yet. And that is, the prophet spoke of the exaltation of Israel. The prophet spoke about God making Jerusalem the praise of all the earth. The prophet spoke about of the day when God would rule and reign out of the city of Jerusalem. The prophet spoke about on the day when there would be no more war and the nations would come streaming to the house of God in Jerusalem. This is what the prophet spoke about. The faithfulness of God to his word to accomplish everything that was spoken about and prophesied for the nation of Israel and the people of Israel. So this is not a racial bias that we're running into. This is not a favoritism. It has everything to do with the faithfulness of God. He said he would do it, therefore God's going to do it. Now, I want to say something to you, and I want you to think about it for a moment. If God cannot be trusted to keep his word to Israel, which he said through the prophets, how can he be trusted to keep his word to you? Have you ever thought about that? If we say that, yes, things were prophesied about Israel long ago, that he was going to restore and do this and do that, and they haven't happened yet. But because Jesus rose from the dead, none of those actually apply to Israel anymore. So in other words, we're saying God is not faithful to his word. And if we can't look at Scripture and see and know that God will have to be faithful to his word, we should be a little uncomfortable if God could be faithful to us. And so this idea of believing that the church has replaced Israel and Israel is no longer in the plan of God, or Israel is just like the other nations of the world. God has a plan for all the nations, Jason. And Israel, they're just part of that plan. But the church has all the promises made to Israel. Israel doesn't hold them anymore. It only belongs to the Christian and to the church. Now, I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that there's a dual covenant. I'm not saying that the Jews don't need Jesus. I'm not saying that at all. So do not hear what I'm not saying. But what I want to talk to you about is understanding what God said he was going to do for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and the things that are not accomplished yet. We must believe he's still going to do them. He still has a plan for them. And for us as a church, we are there because Israel is the root and we are the branch. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. So this question, has the church replaced Israel? I want to look at some of the dangers of actually believing that the church has replaced Israel. So why this issue? That's a good question. Jason, there's so many issues in the world, so many things happening in the world, so many needs in the world. Why would we take a Sunday and talk about Israel? You know, just so you know, we take probably maybe two at the most, maybe three a year to talk about Israel. Some people think, well, Faith Bible Chapel, that's all they preach about is Israel, actually. That's all they say. All their songs are in Hebrew. You know, that's what they think. We know that's not the case. We believe God's called us as a church to reach three people in the world, according to Scripture. There is the Gentiles, which is the whole world. There is to the church, that's us, the body of Christ, the strength in the body of Christ. And it's the Jew. So these three focuses for us as a church are very important. But this question, has the church replaced Israel? And why we're talking about it today, I want to explain it. And I think we need to talk about it today because we've seen the effects of replacement theology throughout church history, and we see the ongoing effects of it today, whether you realize it or not. Now, just a little disclaimer. I have some great friends who I went to college with who believe that the church has replaced Israel in all the promises. There are some great spiritual leaders that God has used in the church that believe the church has replaced Israel. But I want you to know, these are people who do not hate the Jewish people. They are not against the nation of Israel. And they are and were not anti-Semitic. But at the same time, it is undeniable that the belief of replacement theology has opened the door wide to anti-Semitism throughout the church and throughout church history and could be traced directly to the Holocaust and beyond. That's a big statement. And I want to take us on a journey of what that looks like. But most people in the church aren't aware of that. We don't know that's actually our church history. But I can tell you with certainty that there is a particular people group who are very aware that that is a part of Christian church history, and that is the people group of our Jewish friends. They are very aware that Christianity is linked very directly to the Holocaust. Because Christians loving Jews unconditionally is a very new concept for the Jewish community. And God has given us as a church an olive branch to extend to the Jewish community. And by God's grace, they are continuing and will continue to accept it. Because it's what we're called to do. And when we look at church history, we see the result of replacement theology in the church. So I want to give us a glimpse into church history over the next few minutes that many people are not aware of. And the result in church history, because of this belief of replacement theology, came this. Instead of honoring our Jewish roots, the church cursed them. Instead of honoring where we came from, where the Messiah came from, the church cursed the Jewish roots. It's important to understand the progression of the church. In the beginning of the church, the movement of the church began in the book of Acts. It was primarily a Jewish-only movement. The church was full of Jews who had found the Jewish Messiah. So much so, in Acts chapter 15, it says there was a sharp dispute. And this dispute was, can a Gentile be a follower of Jesus without becoming a Jew? Because the church was all Jewish. Because Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. He came to the Jews. He was a rabbi. He worshiped as a Jew. So the beginning of the church was all made up of Jews. But they decided, no, Gentiles do not need to become Jewish in order to follow Jesus. They can be saved. And they had to wrestle through that. Then what happened is that more and more Gentiles then came into the body, became a part of the church, which we call. And the Jewish people and the nation rejected, more and more Jews rejected the message. Now the church begins to become more and more Gentile. So in the beginning, it was more Jewish. And the question was asked, hey, can a Gentile become a follower of Jesus without becoming a Jew? And then as the Gentile population grew in the church, then the Jewish believer who was following Jesus faithfully as their Jewish Messiah, as they should be, became more misunderstood by the Gentiles. The Gentiles were telling the Jews, why are you doing those traditions? Why are you acting like that? Why are you still honoring this and this festival? God's done a new thing. See, you don't need to do that anymore. And there became a misunderstanding. And then the role switched. And then the question within the church and the early church came, can you be a Jew and a follower of Jesus at the same time? So on one hand, you had, in the beginning of the church, can you be a Gentile and a follower of Jesus without becoming a Jew? And then as the Gentiles grew, now, actually, can you be a Jew and a follower of Jesus? And so as other Jews were resisting the gospel, and the leaders of the religious areas of Judaism began to persecute Christians. Hostility began to grow against the Jews. And the church continued to grow, though. But in the church, there began, because it was primarily Gentile now, in the church began the sense of, you know what? We are now the people of God. Israel is no longer the people of God. I mean, look how they're treating Christians. So instead of the Gentiles realizing that they were grafted into the root, they began to think that they were the root. Instead of the Gentiles realizing that they were invited to this table, they started to say, this table belongs to us now, and it's not yours anymore. And so the church begins to resist the Jews and making them guilty of killing Jesus. And they banish them from Jerusalem. They banish them from Israel. And they scatter them among the nations. And they were in hot pursuit of them to persecute them. And as the church begins to triumph, and they did, they triumphed in the social and the political realm during the fourth century, there's a belief that comes into the church. You know what? This is the proof. Because we're succeeding. We're growing. That we're having influence in many different areas. They thought this is the proof that God is with the church and with the Christians, and he is against the Jews. And then this led to the thought that the church is the new Israel. And so now, and there was many teachings and beliefs at the time, that the role of the Jew, because they rejected, many of them rejected the Messiah, the role of the Jew was to suffer. The role of the Jew was to be scattered. The role of the Jew was to be the subjects of God's wrath. And this became their theology. They forgot about the covenant that God made with the Jewish people and with a nation called Israel. So what does Paul think about this? He was writing to some Romans who were starting to probably lean toward this side and say, you know what, we're special, the Jews are not. And he said this. He was writing about their interaction and how they see the Jews as a Gentile. He says, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, meaning the Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness or the sap of the life of the olive tree, he told them this, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. There's a lot in this right here. But this whole idea that Paul is saying, remember, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. But what he was saying is, don't be arrogant. He warned the church against arrogance, against the Jews. Twice in this chapter, Paul says, church, do not get arrogant. Do not think you're the root. Do not think that table belongs to you. Though you were invited, and now it does belong to you, but do not think that you have replaced the root. Do not think that you replaced the people who were intended to be there. So this arrogance that Paul warns against in this chapter shows up actually throughout church history as it pertains to the Jews. So as time went on, the church gained power. Instead of the church provoking the Jews to jealousy, is what Paul instructed them to do. In verse 14, the church drove them away and began to persecute them. And this idea that God has finished with Israel has led to many, many horrible crimes committed against the Jews in the name of Jesus. And it happened all over. There was a German theologian in the 1800s who had seen everything that had happened and was watching things happen. His name is Franz Delitzsch, and he said this, the church still owes the Jews the actual proof of Christianity's truth. In other words, they're not proving Christianity's truth. Is it surprising that the Jewish people are such an insensitive, barren field for the gospel? The church itself has drenched it in blood and then heaped stones upon it. What's he talking about? He's talking about the field of the Jews. The church has drenched it with blood of persecution. And then they've thrown stones on top of it, making sure that it will never bear fruit. Let's continue through church history a little bit this morning. A Catholic priest and historian, Edward Flannery, said this. He said, the vast majority of Christians, even well-educated, are all but totally ignorant of what happened to the Jews in history and of the culpable involvement of the church. It is little exaggeration to state that those pages of history Jews have committed to memory are the very ones that have been torn from Christian and secular history books. I have to say, I went to Bible college for 4 years, studied church history for 2 of them. I never once was taught about what the early church did to the Jews. That is the norm in most seminaries and Bible colleges. I don't know if it's the Christendom's attempt to erase what was done, but most people are very unaware of what happened. And through church history, we've opened our arms wide to everyone else in the world. But through our actions, we drove the Jews away. And they've had to flee, running for their lives, being chased by a cross. I have to be honest with you, I never really thought about the early church outside of the book of Acts. I just, when I read the book of Acts, I just, wow, that's awesome. And I jump from the book of Acts to me right now in the year 2000-something. But what happened in the middle? You ever wondered that? What happened in between the day of Pentecost and right now? I never thought, you know, were the founders of the church, how were they provoking the Jews to jealousy? I never explored, how were they demonstrating the love of Jesus to the Jew? I never thought, how are they making Israel jealous and making Israel look to the church and say, you know what, I want what you have. Sadly, throughout church history, actually the opposite has been true. The Jews have had to run for their lives from the church. This is one reason why Christian solidarity with Israel is so critical today. It's not merely a political thing. It's not merely an issue in terms of the security of Israel. It has to deal with our witness as believers to a Jewish people with a genuine demonstration of God's love that says this is what happens when Jesus transforms a life. They don't have very many examples of that. So let's continue through church history. And just to get a glimpse, and this is such a small glimpse of what has happened, just to get a glimpse of the history that the Jews are very aware of, but most Christians are not. St. John Chrysostom, who was actually, Chrysostom means, I believe it means the golden mouth. He was a great leader, a great preacher, a great communicator of the Orthodox Church in the 5th century. But he wrote 7 sermons against the Jews. He said this, "Their synagogue is a brothel, a den of scoundrels and the haunt of wild beasts, a temple of demons devoted to idolatrous cults, the refuge of brigands and debauchees, and the cavern of devils. It is a criminal assembly of Jews, a place of meeting for the assassins of Christ, a house worse than a drinking shop, a den of thieves, a house ill-famed, a dwelling of iniquity, the refuge of devils, a gulf, an abyss of perdition. I would say the same about their souls." Then he went on to say, "I hate the synagogue, and I hate the Jews for the same reasons." This is a leader in the church who is setting the culture, who is setting the foundation of the church. So the statement that God hates the Jews reverberated throughout church history, reverberated throughout the halls and the churches in Europe, and ultimately reverberated throughout the centuries. And as you continue to look at church history, you begin to see what was of something that was called the Crusades. That's where we get the name the Crusaders many times, that schools for some reason will name themselves the Crusaders just unknowingly, not knowing. But the Crusades began around 1096. And the Crusaders marched through Europe, mostly under the church's approval and the church's funding. They were on their way to the Holy Land to liberate the Holy Land from what they called the infidels, the Muslims at the time. And on the way, as they went through Europe, they came across these Jewish communities. And they realized, and they said, wait a minute, we have the worst infidels right here. These are the assassins of Christ. These are the assassins of Jesus. So I know what we'll do. So they lined them up and they said this, you be baptized and become a Christian or die today. So these Jewish families and Jewish communities that lived peacefully in these villages across Europe were all of a sudden flipped upside down, and their neighbor that once was their friend was now the one standing outside saying, baptize or be killed today. One of the slogans of the Crusaders was this, kill a Jew and save your soul. All done in the name of the church. All done in the name of Christ. In 1099, the Crusaders made it to the Holy Land. They conquered Jerusalem. They pushed back the Muslim resistance and some Jewish resistance. And the Jews gathered in their synagogue in Jerusalem. And the Crusaders found out that they were gathered in the synagogue. They locked the doors, they lit it on fire, and they burnt it to the ground with the Jews inside. Now, that's terrible. But to understand this, while it was burning, the Crusaders marched around the synagogue, holding their crosses and singing a hymn, "Christ, we adore thee." And we say, why don't the Jews trust us? Some of us say, why don't we just preach the gospel to the Jews? Just tell them, you need Jesus. Excuse me? This is church history through the eyes of the Jews. Martin Luther, who was the leader of the Protestant Reformation, who God used to do great things, I must add. The church we have today may not be if it wasn't for this man. In 1523, he actually wrote a great writing, a great book called Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew. And in there, Martin Luther said this, "If I had been a Jew and been treated the way the church had treated them, I would have rather been a pig than a Christian." And then he went on to say, we need to reach out to them. After all, they are our elder brothers. Now, if you fast forward 20 years from there, this same man, Martin Luther, was older now. Yes, he was sick. Yes, he was senile. But what he wrote in his later years was inexcusable on any occasion and under all circumstances. And it was the most damaging. He wrote in 1543, he wrote something called Concerning the Jews and Their Lies. Martin Luther writes this, "Verily a hopeless, wicked, venomous, and devilish thing is the existence of these Jews, who for 1400 years have been and still are our pest, our torment, and misfortune. They are just devils and nothing more." Then he goes on to warn Christians. He says, "No, Christian, that next to the devil, thou hast no enemy more cruel, more venomous, and violent than a true Jew." And then Martin Luther, who was the leader of the church in Germany, went on to counsel German princes and the leaders of Germany. You know what? Listen, this is what you need to do to deal with what Martin Luther calls the Jewish plague in Germany. He laid out four things on what and how they're to interact with these Jews. He says this, first, their synagogues or churches should be set on fire, and whatever does not burn up should be covered or spread over the dirt so that no one may ever be able to see a cinder or a stone of it. This ought to be done for the honor of God and of Christianity. Secondly, their homes should likewise be broken down and destroyed, for they perpetrate the same things there that they do in their synagogues. For this reason, they ought to be put under one roof or in a stable. I want you to just take note of this. Thirdly, they should be deprived of the prayer books and Talmud in which such idolatry lies, cursing and blaspheming are taught. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under the threat of death to teach anymore. There was a man in history who idolized Martin Luther, thought he was a genius, thought he was brilliant. He loved his works, and he would read them often. And this man rose to power in a German army, and his name turned out to be Adolf Hitler. In the minds of most traditional Jews, the Holocaust and Christianity are directly linked. We're not talking about 300, 400, 1098. We're talking about 1940. Not very long ago, is it? And actually, many people believe the Holocaust began on November 9th, 1938. And on November 9th, 1938, Adolf Hitler commanded his military to begin to carry out some things within Germany. First, he told them you need to destroy the synagogues and burn them and scrape them. Secondly, you need to throw Jews from their homes, destroy the home of the Jews, and begin to put Jews under one roof and in one place. Thirdly, destroy all of their materials, all of their Talmuds, and make sure the rabbis do not teach anymore. If they do, kill them. Does that sound familiar? The four things that Martin Luther wrote. Now, here's the crazy thing. The next day was November 10th. Synagogues were burning. Homes were burning all across Germany, home of the Jews, their homes. November 10th was Martin Luther's birthday, actually. The history of the church, my friends, is laced with murder, laced with tragedy, abuse, violence against our elder brothers, the Jews. And yes, you may say, yeah, but they weren't Christians. Yes, but they were known as Christians, and they represented Jesus, and they did these things against the Jewish people. And because this was a constant throughout church history, I believe it represents something very deep and foundational in the early part of the church. And it can be traced back to this belief called replacement theology. That the church has replaced Israel. Israel no longer has a place in God's heart anymore. That it's just the church and the Christians that matter. So what can we do about it, is the question. What can we do? It's important, as we just heard, these wounds are very real. They just didn't happen at one point in history. They just weren't a blip on the Christian journey through our church history. It is the constant that began of our church history. And a constant that actually still is happening today. It's important we understand the wounds are still real for the Jewish people. The wounds are still open. There were still Holocaust survivors alive today. It's just not some myth that happened. And this is just a small blip. And actually what happened to the Jews. Things happened in Spain. Things happened in Mexico. Things happened all throughout Europe. You would be astounded. And all of those things happened to them in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christianity. The seeds of pain are still alive because the reality of what was done to the Jews. And since the wounds are still open, they're still alive today, it's still relevant. Then we as Christians must take responsibility for what was done in the name of our Lord and our Savior. And we can do that through intercession. You can do that through attending IAD, Night to Honor Israel, next Sunday. Come join us for the evening. Come stand next to your elder brother. Come stand in solidarity with them. Come extend an olive branch of peace to them. Have a conversation. As they begin to talk to you, just say, listen, I'm sorry for what my church history has done to your people. Begin to see the shackles of pain and begin to apply the salve of healing to these wounds. Do something about it. Don't say that's for somebody over here and that's for something here and, you know, I'm just worried about this. Listen, do something about it. We can pray. We can ask that God would grip our hearts with a new love for the Jewish people. And maybe today you have an understanding, I never realized that's actually why we do what we do. We can pray through the years of pain. We can shed tears of love to wash away rejection, to wash away abuse, wash away the pain, and make a way that we can demonstrate the life of a person transformed by this Messiah that we say is good, and we say loves, and we say has a plan. And we can examine our own hearts and see if maybe some of these beliefs have infiltrated into us and become a part of our own belief system. Maybe we can repent from that. And we can ask the question, have we in our own hearts become arrogant? And maybe in our own hearts have driven the Jewish people away from the table that you were invited to. What we do as a church to the Jewish people and to Israel is not because of our heritage. It's not because of our friends. It's not because of our senior pastor and his wife. We do it because of our God and his word. That's why we do it. And you say, but Jason, we need to preach the gospel to them. When we get them in here on our down in Israel, we need to preach the gospel to him. Excuse me? Do you realize what was done to them in the name of Jesus? How about this? Let's take one step. And let's be their friend. Let's break down walls between us. Let's build a relationship with them. And let's trust that God in his grace and his mercy will reveal himself to them. And let's be a voice when everyone else is silent. Let's face it head on when everyone else is turning their back. Let's stand with a nation when everyone else says, oh, just look at them. They're just dominating the Middle East. No, hang on a second. They're still surviving. And God has a great plan for them. And there were things that the prophets spoke about in the Old Testament that have yet to come to pass. And Jesus will remain in heaven until the restoration of all of those things. In other words, God has a plan for Israel and her people, the Jewish people.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.